working in each one of our lives. We thank you for your word that you have preserved from generation to generation that we can gather together and study today. We pray that you would do a work within us as we take time to study it. Lord, we want to be obedient to what we find in your word, and we want to be encouraged as we find the truth of you speaking to us of the future. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Life, to a degree, is kind of like a parade, like a Thanksgiving Day parade. There are those that are on the corner looking at the parade going by. The parade starts and the parade ends. And then there is a blimp that is flying above the parade. And if you turn it on in the morning, you're going to see some cameras sit down on the ground and they're going to say, here comes this float, here comes this float, here comes this float. In a little while, we're going to have this float. But when they show the view from above, you don't have to wait a little while in order to see the float. You can see the float that they're going to see on that corner in a little while because you see it all at once. That's a little bit like life. You and I are standing on the street corner. We're watching life go by. God has told us in a little while you're going to see this. In a little while you're going to see that. That is the prophecies that we find in the Bible. But God sees it from a different perspective. It's like he's in the blimp, or created the blimp, or didn't need a blimp, to look down on life and all of time. Time, God said to me, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Time is relative. God lives outside of the realm of time. While you and I are in time, moving through time, God is outside of time. Therefore, God knows everything that will happen. God has told us everything that's going, or God has told us many of the things that are going to happen. Now, we find that throughout the pages of Scripture. We find in the Old and the New Testament that we have been told what's going to happen. We know from the place that we are now, we were told that the Messiah would be born. We were told about the church age and God moving among Gentiles and Jews. We have been told that there's coming a time upon this earth that is worse than any other time that this world will ever see. Almost the whole heart of the book of Revelation was written about that 7-year trial and tribulation period. But following that, there is a 1,000-year reign where the people, the 144,000 Jews that survive, and the Gentiles that survive the tribulation period will repopulate the earth for 1,000 years while Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem. It's as if during that 1,000 years, he says, this is what the world would have been like without the curse. And at the end of that, there is the resurrection of the dead. Everyone will be resurrected and everyone will be judged. And the earth, Peter tells us, Isaiah tells us, Hebrews tells us, and Revelation tells us that the earth will be consumed in an unbelievable heat. It will be burned up. And then once the earth is burned up, and Peter tells us, if the earth is going to be consumed and all the things of the earth, if everything is going to be burned up, what kind of person ought you to be? Should you, as a Christian, be living for the things of this earth if you know that one day everything here is going to perish? And then in Revelation chapter 20, it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away. And there were no more tears, and there was no more pain, and there were no more sorrow, and there wasn't a temple there because God dwelled there, and the Lamb dwelled there. And there in Revelation 20 and 21, it describes eternity for us. It describes what God has planned. The Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor can enter into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. Paul said, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But he went up to heaven. And I think it was Paul, when he was stoned in Lystra, he actually died. I think he had a near-death experience or a dead-dead experience. He died and he went to heaven, and then God brought him back. And Paul said, I saw things that were indescribable. They were things that I cannot even describe to you. Listen, folks, our future is beyond anything that we can ever imagine. Sometimes as Christians, we get stuck at the rapture. We get stuck at the tribulation period. not realizing, behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth and all of the tremendous glories that God has for us. Whether our lives are short or long, however long we live here, we will one day die if Jesus doesn't come back for us. The Bible says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We are not all going to die, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. And that's what we call the rapture of the church. We're going to either be raptured or we're going to die, but it's not the end of us. We go on throughout all of eternity. Now, Micah now flashes to the future from where he is at. And as he flashes to the future in chapters 4 and 5, he's going to cover the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity, the coming of Jesus to the earth, the tribulation period, the millennium. It's as if he backs up. It's as if he's in the blimp looking down and he says, oh yeah, and that, and oh yeah, there. And there's the float for the millennium, and there's the float for eternity, and there's the float for the Babylonian captivity. And he talks about all of these different areas of life from that perspective. As we read it, it seems a little choppy to us. He goes from one to another, and because in the West, when we write books, we write them very chronological. In the East, they don't do that. In the East, things are not... We always want to know the story, right? And I understand things better. I studied the life of George Washington a while back. And when I did, I wanted to know, now, when did that happen? Was he here? Was he there? When did that happen in his life? It helps us to understand things, doesn't it? To have that chronological thought. Well, the Bible wasn't written with Western thought in mind. They have other things that tie them together. And when you have two passages, one that may speak of the millennium and one that may speak of eternity past the millennium, you've got to ask the question, what ties those together? Is it chronological? Is it a thought? What is he using? Why did his thoughts go from one to another? Why did God tie these events together? Because a lot of times there's different reasons why someone writes things, in different cultures, at different times, in different places that are in the world. So now, as I said, chapter 3, we saw God talking about judgment. But in chapter 4, he now switches to the future. And he says in verse 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, when the Bible uses the term last days, latter days, it's a broad range. Ranging from the church age, which we are living in now, speaking of the rapture of the church, speaking of the tribulation, speaking of the actual second coming of Jesus to the earth in a flash. Like lightning flashes from the east to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man returns, all the way until Jesus establishes his kingdom here upon the earth. So as he talks about the latter days here, he says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. I believe he is talking about the millennium here. The time which Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. The peoples of the earth, as I said, the survivors of the tribulation period, because remember, we will be transformed and taken up to heaven during that tribulation period. They will populate the earth and they will be drawn to him where he is ruling and reigning. It says in verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth. Zion, well, it's the name of one of the mountains in Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself is referred to as Zion, and the nation of Israel is referred to as Zion. So as he says Zion here, we know that during the millennium, Jesus rules and reigns on the throne of David out of Israel, making a reference there. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, literally tells us there that this is Jerusalem. That is that we'll be able to go, the people of the earth will be able to go directly to Jesus to be able to be taught, to learn, and to grow. How amazing. Now, we may say, how amazing to be able to actually go and hear a teaching by Jesus. But remember that we have God's word preserved for us here as well. I think the word of God is far more amazing than we realize. Sometimes we end up taking it for granted. Verse 3, He shall judge between many peoples. God will be the one who judges. And rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now the UN has posted in New York that particular verse, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, but they have been powerless to be able to make that happen. And in fact, we know that man in himself, though he will strive for peace, though the Antichrist will be known as a man of peace, and though he will win Israel's heart over with a peace treaty, we will know that war will follow the Antichrist as he begins to reign. It is only Jesus who is the real Prince of Peace when they will really beat their plows or their weapons into, well, their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares. It is only Jesus that is able to bring that. Do you know that one of the most popular books still is The Art of War? That businessmen read it, all kinds of different people read it because they want to know how to get take advantage of the people who are around them or get the best advantage they can of the people that are around them. I thought of that here when I read earlier today, neither shall they learn war anymore. One of the best-selling books of all time, The Art of War. Neither will they learn war anymore. But everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. And the mouth of the Lord's host has spoken. Now, during this time, there will be peace. They will sit under their vineyards and their fig trees. Now, we know that that's not now, right? Although Israel has been brought back into the land, which is miraculous, God has done it. They are not living in peace now. And it says, for all peoples walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, when you read that, you think, okay, we're talking about the millennium. We're talking about when Jesus is reigning. We're talking about when peace is upon the earth. And then it says, for all the people walk each in the name of their God. That's not saying during the millennium they're going to walk in the name of their God, even though at the end of the millennium there is a rebellion. Okay? But that's not what he's saying. He's saying today, as Micah writes this, he's talking about the millennium, and he says, today people walk in the names of their God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. He makes a comparison to the people of their day that are walking according to their God, but in the millennium, throughout all of eternity, we will follow the name of our living God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast of those that I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forevermore. So here's a perfect case of where I'm saying the things are not chronological. He just went from the millennium to the gathering of Israel in the land prior to the millennium, which we ourselves are seeing. If we were writing it, we would have wrote that first, right? We would have gone, all right, let me talk about, you know, the gathering of the land first, and then we'll talk about Jesus coming back, and then we'll talk about the millennium. But that's not how he writes it. As he's writing this, he now thinks back and he's making a point in verse 6. Well, what's the point? The point is that God is a judge and that God is the one who made Israel lame. God's the one who outcast them. God does not deny that he doesn't judge people. He doesn't deny his judgment. The Bible tells us it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. We want to make things right between us and God because God is a judge. The Bible reveals him as gracious, as merciful, but he also reveals him as a just judge who will judge sin and the rebellious heart of man. And so look at it again in verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. And he's already mentioned the lame of Israel. We know what he's talking about. I will gather the outcast, the nations whom I those who I have afflicted. So God says, I afflicted them. Now we know why he afflicted them earlier in Micah, earlier in Jeremiah, earlier in Ezekiel, earlier in Isaiah, because of their sin, because of their violence, because of their lack of concern for the poor, because of their idolatry, because they loved bribes. And we can go on and on with the reason that God afflicted them. But God, as the judge, says, I have afflicted them. We have a tendency to, at times, want to make excuses for God. People say, well, I couldn't follow a God that would judge people or that would destroy a people. That's the God that we follow, who is a judge. He is full of mercy. He is full of grace. And if you throw yourself upon that mercy and grace that came through the cross, then you will discover how merciful and how gracious he is. But know also that we are not following a God that we want, that we're making up. We are following the God who is the righteous, just God. And he's the one who brought the affliction upon Israel. He's the one that brought them into captivity. He goes on to say then in verse 7, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, you shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? God now, he switches the topic here. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselors perished? For pains have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. From now you shall go forth from the city and shall dwell in the fields. And to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemy. He has now shifted forward again to the time that they are taken into captivity by the Babylonians. How do we know that? Well, in verse 10, he mentions Babylonian. Now, there are those who say that this shifts all the way to the end of the world, because Revelation speaks of mystery Babylon, that false world order. The whole world gets rich on this mystery Babylon. And so some suggest that he's actually gone forward and talking about that. But it doesn't seem to fit. It fits better that he's speaking of when Judah will be taken captive by Babylon. Verse 11, now also many nations have gathered against you. Now he moves forward to when Israel is surrounded by armies. Well, we saw this in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We know there is a time coming when God will put a hook in the mouth of the peoples of the north, and he will bring them down against Israel, and God will fight for Israel. And when Israel looks like they are outnumbered, they will actually win. This is a reference to that same battle. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like a sheaves on the threshing floor. The world doesn't understand God. They think they've got God figured out. They think they've got God all wired. They know exactly why God does what God's going to do. But they do not know God, and they don't know that he has gathered them there. Arise and thresh, he says. Now, what's a threshing floor? It's a farming term. You take the wheat, you put it up on a hill. You harvest the wheat, you put it on a hill. You beat it with something. It knocks off the little sheave that's around the grain. The wind blows away the sheave. The grain falls to the ground. You can gather it together in the barn. So it is pretty violent if you're the wheat. So he's saying, now I'm gathering the nations together, and then I'm going to use Israel to thresh them like a threshing floor. Arise, O thresh, O daughter of Zion. And I will make your horn iron. Now, horn in the Bible is a symbol of strength. When you study it in the prophets or in Revelation or in Daniel, he says, I will make your horn iron. I'll make you like iron. And I will make your hooves bronze. And shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their grain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord on the whole earth. Zechariah tells us that, well, and Ezekiel as well, that they're actually able to create energy from these armies that are destroyed. And here God makes a reference to that. Now, verse 1 of chapter 5 really ought to be connected to the last chapter. Because there's a break in verse 2, which you're going to be very familiar with, where he begins to talk about the Messiah. Verse 1 still talks about Israel being surrounded. It says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughters of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek." Now, perhaps that is a reference as well to the crucifixion of Jesus, to the time when he is struck on the cheek. When is God struck on the cheek? Well, perhaps there. And then verse 2, you guys are very familiar with this verse. It seems a little odd to be reading it without any reefs around, without any Santa Clauses out on the street, without any reindeer or anybody singing jingle bells. But I think to some degree it's good for us to read it now when it's still 100 degrees outside. Because it helps us, I think, to get a little bit better understanding that the Bible has clearly told us who the Messiah would be. The Bible foretold the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. And they told us not only that the Messiah was coming, but who the Messiah was. Jesus himself fulfilled over 350 Old Testament prophecies. Some of them looking like they couldn't work together. Like this one that says he would be born in Bethlehem, like another one that says that he would come out of Egypt, and another one that says that he would be called a Nazarite. How could you have the Messiah be a Nazarite, come out of Egypt, and be born in Bethlehem? Well, we know that he was born in Bethlehem, that as a child he fled with his father from one of the Herods and was called out of Egypt, and he lived in the city of Nazareth where he would be called a Nazarite. So we see that Jesus fulfilled all three of them, although it looked like you wouldn't be able to bring all three of those together. Now, it's a great verse. Bethlehem, of course, is the birthplace of David. The Messiah would be the seed of David, the one who would sit on the throne of David. So there's a reason that Bethlehem is chosen. David was born there, although the majority of kings were born in Jerusalem, because that's where the kings lived and ruled from, not from Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a little town. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, O Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be the ruler of Israel." Now that's clear-cut reference to the Messiah. Today there are those that deny that that is messianic. Yet when Herod asked his advisors, remember, where does it say that the Messiah will be born? They said, in Bethlehem. So back before the time of Jesus, when Jesus was being born, there were Jewish scholars who believed that this was a reference to the Messiah, which to me kills any argument that people have today when they say, no, Micah 5:2 isn't even a reference to the Messiah. Well, you might not think it's a reference to the Messiah, but there have been generations of Jewish scholars who have believed that this is a reference to the Messiah, going all the way back to the time of Jesus. In fact, when you begin to talk, especially to someone who is Jewish, about the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Messiah, I have often discovered that they have a Saddam Hussein kind of mentality. And I realize that's a weird connection between Jews and Saddam Hussein. But you'll understand a little bit better what I'm saying in a minute. Remember when during the Gulf War, the first Gulf War, when Kuwait was invaded, and then we finally responded, and when Saddam Hussein said, "This is going to be the mother of all wars." And then on a split screen, when we invaded, we bombed them and bombed them and bombed them and bombed them and bombed them, right? 2 weeks. And then we finally sent our troops in. And of course, we were told we were going to, you know, it was going to be really difficult, and it was going to be hard. Very first day, one side of the screen, a bunch of his soldiers, Saddam Hussein soldiers, surrendering. Hands up in the air, giving up. As soon as our troops came on the scene, they had been bombed into oblivion. They came out of their holes and said, "Please, feed us, take us someplace. We give up." They all gave up almost immediately. On the other side of the split screen was Saddam Hussein speaking. "We have won. We are driving back the enemy. This is the mother of all wars." When right there on the opposite side are his armies, actually, one thing was being seen. He was saying something completely different. When you talk to someone about the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, I find that kind of an irrational argument takes place. When you say, "The Bible says, Isaiah 7:14, which we know was written 700 years before the time of Jesus, that, "Behold, I'll give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." They go, "Well, that's not really what it says." Well, then, please, tell me what it says, if that's not what it says. So then they, well, the word virgin there isn't really virgin. The word there is maid. But the word maid is virgin. That's what the word is. When you had a maid, like Maid Marian, it was supposed to be, that's what the word maid means. It's a maid. It's a virgin. That's what the word is. And if it isn't a virgin, if it's just a young girl giving birth, where's the behold? Right? Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, I give you a sign." Where's the sign then? You say, your very argument is, girls give birth all the time. Yes. Out of wedlock. Yes, it is true. "Behold, I give you a sign." Where is the sign? It can only be that a virgin would give birth, and then his name would be called Emmanuel. That is, God with us. Or how about Isaiah 9:6? "Unto us a child will be born, unto us a son is given." Again, written 700 years before the time of Christ. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Isaiah told us that the Messiah would be God in the flesh. This last time that I went to Israel, I'm debating a guy who has a store there. He wants us to bring our people from our trip into the store so that he can give them the Jewish perspective on Christianity. So I'm going to meet him before we bring our people in. After I'm there for 5 minutes, I'm not going to bring our people in there because he's not being honest. He's got his kind of presupposed little statements. He's just making his statements. He's like a machine. I make a statement and he pushes out his response. They're not thought out anymore. He just has his responses that he's giving. We're not really having a dialogue. I'm asking him a question and he's giving me his response that he's given 100,000 times. So I finally say, "What about Micah 5:2, where it says that the ruler would come out of Bethlehem, and then the rest of the verse that I haven't read yet, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." This ruler that would be born in Bethlehem, who would rule God's people, his goings forth would be from everlasting. And there's no denying in the Hebrew that it speaks of his pre-existence. So here was his response. I said, "It says there is going forth from everlasting." He goes, "Yes, yes, yes. I know exactly what you're talking about." "Well, that's not talking about him being God," he says. "God created, when God created man, he created all of their spirits," he said, "at one time. And then he put them into bodies." And so that's the reference that's making there. Now later on, again, oftentimes you think, "Man, I wish I would have said that then." And I did remember that this is a Mormon teaching. Mormons teach that Elohim lived on a world just like we were on, that he was happy with God, and that he was able to ascend to God, to the status of his God, that he had a wife, and he had sex with her for many, many years and made a bunch of spiritual babies, and now those spiritual babies are populating the earth. Okay, that's Mormonism. Now, he's saying that that's what that statement is, and that Jewish scholars believe that he's got the perspective of Jews. No Jews believe, I shouldn't say no Jews believe that because he does. Jewish scholars don't believe that. They don't believe that God created all the spirits at one time and they're waiting somewhere in some place just waiting to be put into a body. They don't believe it. But what do you do with this verse? I mean, think about it. If you are Jewish and there's been a lot of history from those who call themselves Christians and Jews, a lot of history, a lot of brutality in the name of Christianity. I mean, when you think about it, the whole Crusades, right? The whole Crusades, they went and they killed Jews because they said that they were Christ killers. When really it was you and I who killed Jesus. Them as well, but not like they've been accused of because of their sin. Because of my sin, Jesus was killed. And so for them to accept Christianity, it's hard for them. It's hard because it's like they've got to accept what was done to them. In their mind, they can't make that break between the church and these Christians that go off on a crusade who aren't really Christians. You and I go, "Those guys weren't Christians. Those guys in the Inquisition, when they went out and tortured people because they wouldn't join Christianity, we know they weren't really Christians. We know that they didn't read their Bible. Where does it say that? Torture them until they become Christians. It doesn't ever say that. It's like the opposite of what we find here. But to try to persuade them, I'm a real Christian, those people weren't, and you need to become a real Christian, that's hard. They listen to you and they cringe against it. And those of you here who are Jewish, and some of you are, and you grew up in a Jewish family, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know the struggle that exists here. So what do you do when it's so absolutely plain? They do the only thing they can do. And accept it is that they deny it. Well, it doesn't mean that. Well, then what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that. I don't know what it means, but it doesn't mean that. But your own Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he would be mocked and beaten and killed for the iniquity of mankind, just as it happened. Your own Bible says in Psalms 22 that they would pierce his hands and his feet, and that he would die for all of humanity. Your own Bible says that he would be called, the child would be called God, that there would be a sign that would be given, that a virgin would bring forth a child who would be called God with us, Emmanuel. What do you do with all of those passages? Except say, as they have, there are no messianic passages in the Old Testament. It's a broad brush to try to remove any of those things because they just do not want to believe. But here it's very clear. It becomes very clear to us. And when people say to you, well, there's no Old Testament prophecies that we can look at that were fulfilled. Well, here's one that's impossible. How about another one? How about David saying, and you will not let my body, speaking now as the Messiah, you will not let my body see corruption. How about a prophecy that there would be, the Messiah would come, and that his body would not find corruption, that he would be resurrected from the dead? How about in Isaiah 53, where it says, even though he dies, he will see the end of his work. How can you die and see the end of your work? Only if you are resurrected. And we could go on and on about passages that have spoken of Jesus specifically fulfilling these prophecies. Now, verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Now, he's speaking now, Micah is speaking of giving them up to the Assyrians, giving them up to the Babylonians, until the time when she gives birth, Israel giving birth to the Messiah, the one who would be born. That was the 400 silent years that they were dispersed and God gave them up until she labored. And it says, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and the one shall be peace, which of course is Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. So what happened here in verses really 2 through 5? We went back to the view from the blimp. All of a sudden now he's looked at the broad view again, and we go from the Messiah being born to the very end when they're ruling in the millennium again. And Jesus is the one who is ruling over them, and Jesus is the one who brought them peace. He goes on and says in the middle of verse 5, when the Assyrians come into our land, and when he treads in our places, then we will rise against him, 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Hebrew literature often has statements like that. 6 things God hates, yes, 7 things that God hates. It's making a reference at times to completeness. The number 7 being a number of complete, the number 8 being of new beginnings. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria, the land of Nimrod at its entrance, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrians. When he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. He now speaks of Israel dispersed throughout the centuries, even throughout the millennium, around the world, among the peoples of the Gentiles. There in verse 8, right? The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples. So he's foretelling that the nation of Israel, who would have ever have thought that this small nation would be preserved among the Gentiles to be regathered again as a nation in Israel? Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, verse 9, and all of your enemies shall be cut off. That's the day that's coming. Again, it's a big view. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off your cities from your land and throw down all of your strongholds. I will cut off sorcerers from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. This is one of the false religions that they did. They were very superstitious and satanic worship. Your carved images I will also cut off, your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, and I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Again, a big picture, a picture from the view from above that sees God's people scattered among the nations, that sees God bringing them back into the land, that destroys their false worship and then takes vengeance upon the entire world, God's wrath, through that tribulation period. It is, to us, again, it can seem very choppy as we're reading our way through it. But when you stop and take your time and slow down, you see the connections that he's making as he speaks about what God's going to do with Israel. Yes, he's going to bring them in captivity now, but God's got a bigger plan. And the bigger plan is that he is going to reign and rule from the mountains of Jerusalem. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you. As we take a look at this verse, especially verse 2 in Micah chapter 5, that tells us that Bethlehem would be the place where the Messiah would be born. Lord, we see all of the ways in which Jesus fulfills the scriptures about the Messiah. And here one that is very direct, that we can look at the proof. We have something that is written several hundred years before, and Jesus fulfills this prophecy. Lord, I pray for those that are here that the enemy is able to slip in with skepticism. Cause them to wonder, are you really alive? Did you really raise from the dead? Did you really die on the cross for our sins? I pray that passages like this would reinforce their faith. That they would know that they don't blindly believe, but that they believe. Because your word has foretold these things. Lord, we thank you again for the word that you have given, for the prophecies that you have spoken that have come true. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray.